We'll open again to 1 Peter chapter 2. My 7th grade science teacher had several pet peeves that we heard about quite often during that year. One of them was smoking. He thought cigarette smoking was very foolish and took delight in telling us of his opportunities to catch students after school on the way home, and he'd stop his car and get out and confront them if he saw them smoking. And his famous line was, "Does your mother know you're smoking?" One day I was in the hall passing his room and realized there was just a cloud of smoke in there. I could look in, I knew it wasn't him, it wasn't Mr. O'Connor, it was another teacher there talking with him, and the other teacher was known as quite the smoker. This was public school in the 1960s. They could still do that in the classroom. As I was walking by that room then, there was a classmate next to me, and I said, "You should go ask Mr. O'Connor if his mother knows he's smoking." Well, he laughed, and I went on to lunch. That afternoon, as I sat in my homeroom study hall, the last period before we went home, Mr. O'Connor walked in, talked for a moment to my teacher at her desk, and then I saw her motioning for me to come up front. "I'd like to have a word with you," he said to me ominously. So we went out into the hallway, and he said, "Your friend told me what you said." I wanted to say, "My friend?" Said, "I didn't like what you had to say about my mother." "I'll have you know I was not smoking." I knew that. "Furthermore," he said, "your work this semester has not been up to par, and you'll be getting a C in science." I've never gotten a C in my life. What I wanted to say at that moment, what I did say, I'll tell you that first, I said, "Yes, sir." What I wanted to say was, "Oh, yeah? Does your mother know you're a lousy teacher?" I expected that thought to bring me a little more comfort. And as I shared that with some other people that heard that story in the coming days, somehow it wasn't bringing much comfort then either. Life is full of instances where we come face to face with unreasonable people. People whose response to something we've said or something we've done, or perhaps to nothing we've done at all. It's just the way they are. They are inherently evil, harsh, and unreasonable. How does that make us feel? You face a situation like that. Your response is probably much like mine was on the inside. There's resentment. There's a desire to get vengeance. God's word says all such responses are wrong. This passage opens with a reference to the relationship between a servant, could render that with the word slave, and a master. And this passage holds out in front of us the possibility that none of us have difficulty imagining, although such a relationship is not parallel very closely to anything that we experience in our day. But we can well imagine that masters were very often harsh, unreasonable, even evil in their treatment of their servants. The slave in the ancient world was the most vulnerable individual in the Greco-Roman society. But Peter is not here giving us instruction about slaves so that we'll feel badly for them and somehow try to find some application for us. Instead, he is here using the slave-master relationship in a twofold way. Number one, there are instances in which we have no recourse. There is nothing we can do about people who are treating us unfairly. I found myself in that situation with Mr. O'Connor. What could I do? What could I say? Could I go to the principal and complain that he's changed my grade because of his anger, something I said? Couldn't prove he had changed anything. He had all the evidence. I couldn't prove that I deserved a better grade than a C. There was nothing else I could do. There are many instances in life on a regular basis that show up where there isn't anything we can do. When there is, that, and if it's a legal, just, godly recourse, then this passage is not saying anything to discourage us from doing that. If there is a lawsuit, for instance, that is that does not violate any principle of God's word, it's okay to seek recourse against people that are unkind or harsh or have done something wrong. But there are cases where there's nothing we can do. You see, a slave had no recourse. There was no Roman judge who was going to hear a case against from a slave against his master. But there's a second reason that Peter uses the slave-master relationship as the starting point for this passage. Not only does it parallel some of our circumstances in life, but there is also a higher master to whom we are servants. And that master has something to say about how we respond to circumstances that he has allowed in life. This is our reminder that our sovereign God is even sovereign when we are being mistreated. He's in control. He could change that circumstance, but he has, for whatever reason, and he always has reasons, he has decided to allow it as it is. And furthermore, expects that we will choose the right response. The response that serves the real master. This passage is telling us then that God, the very God who allows that mistreatment, also every time provides all that we need to endure injustice. Life does include injustice. For God's people, it also includes the help necessary to respond in a godly way. That response ultimately could be summed up this way: to decide to trust God in spite of that injustice. To leave it in his hands, to not inwardly or deceitfully seek vengeance on your own. To decide to trust God, there's nothing I can do that would please God that could get even with that individual, so I'll just leave it with God. And commit myself to him to do what is right, in spite of how other people might be reacting. Verses 18 through 20, in this passage, we see that God provides grace for those who suffer injustice. Grace is a word we use often because it's a word that shows up often in Scripture. In just these few verses, two times he explicitly identifies grace as the guiding factor, as our very hope in the midst of trial. God provides grace for those who suffer injustice. So the right response, since that's always true, God always provides that grace, the right response in verse 18 is to submit yourself even when people are not kind. The attitude here is the issue, because in these such circumstances, there's very seldom anything we can do outwardly that wouldn't bring even worse treatment. We often know well enough to keep our mouths shut and not make it even worse, but it's what we're thinking on the inside because God is concerned about that as well. So verse 18 says, servants, be subject to your masters. And that's a command. Submit yourself to those in authority, whatever that authority is, whatever that circumstance in which you don't have a choice, a circumstance of abuse that you cannot avoid. Be subject to your masters, he says, with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Of course, only one of those two possible scenarios pose us very much of a challenge. If an individual is treating us with kindness and gentleness, we're generally not struggling to respond in a good way. It's to those that are unjust, which is a very strong word here. It could even be translated perverse, even for the evil ones. Subject yourselves to them as well. And to do so, he says, and notice here's where the attitude comes in, to do so with all respect. The word respect is literally the word fear. To do so with fear, that is a proper response of reverence, of a respect for the authority of whoever that individual might be. Ultimately, though, this is pointing right back to God. God, the ultimate master, this is the same word Peter has used earlier in his book to tell us that's the response we need to have to God. With all fear for him, fear of displeasing God. God does have something to say about your attitude toward people who have treated you unjustly or unkindly. And God says that you must respond by subjecting yourself, by enduring that circumstance. And a right fear of God should prompt us then to say, okay, God, if that's what you want, if that's what you require, then that's what I want to do. To do that, then, with all respect. Verse 19, as our first mention of the concept of grace, he says, for this is a gracious thing. This would be then a response that is full of grace when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Endure abuse then, even when you've done what is right. Endure that abuse mindful of God. Literally, with consciousness of God, thinking about God, realizing that God is watching. Not just watching, God is listening. Not just to the sounds we produce, God is watching and listening to the thoughts on the inside. The attitudes that perhaps no human being can discern because we are concealing them, they're not concealed from God. Mindful of God, with a look up to him, realizing he's the master who has allowed this circumstance, mindful then of that God, he says, endure the sorrows even while suffering unjustly. Now, what does God's grace have to do with that? What is the opening part of verse 19? Mean? For this is a gracious thing. Well, it could mean two things. It could mean that when you do that, when you make the effort and make the decision, I'm just going to endure this because God said so, then that gets God's favor. God's response to that is he's pleased. God's pleasure always results in God's blessing. So another possibility, though, and I actually like both of these. The other possibility is that the only possible explanation for us ever to have the right response in such a challenging circumstance must be that God has provided his grace. This isn't because I have risen to the occasion and I'm shining forth, making a right choice, good for me. If we make the right choice in any circumstance, it's good for God. Look at the grace God provided. Sufficient grace to have a right response. What he's saying is that anytime you have such a right response, that's just evidence that God's at work in your heart, so that all the praise goes to him. What he has just done is enabled you to have a good testimony. He has enabled you to respond to injustice with righteousness. You sense that that would be a miracle happening in your life? And so certainly God must get the glory for that. God enables a good testimony. He enables us to bear up under. This is not the word that says just stand under pressure. This is the one that says carry on under pressure. Keep on going while you are under that pressure. Keep on serving. Keep on working. Whatever the task is, you're facing injustice, keep doing the right thing. That's how powerful God's grace really is. Verse 20, further explanation. He says, "For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" Okay, in that circumstance, when you've done something wrong, your sin nullifies the opportunity to shine in God's grace. You do something wrong and there are consequences for that. Okay, no grace involved there. You've already forfeited God's grace that was available to help you avoid doing the wrong thing. So all that results in is pity. Self-pity that has no justifiable position. If you've done something wrong, expect there to be consequences, and there's no room for complaining about it. On the other hand, the last part of verse 20, if when you do good and suffer for it, in that case, if you endure the suffering that comes for having done what is right, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Once again, there's no other explanation than God gave you grace. So he gets the glory for it. And further, if you have chosen to do the right thing by God's grace, then the other meaning of grace also applies. There's a blessing in store for every instance in which you have chosen to obey God. God enables by his grace your good testimony. But also that grace requires that you make the right choice. Requires your right behavior. This past week, Jan found herself in a circumstance when in the car by herself, she needed to make a left-hand turn. It was a multiple lane road, but the lane that she was in, which was the only lane possible for making that left-hand turn, also people behind her wanted to continue going straight beyond where she was. It wasn't yet at an intersection. She was turning off for something else. So that there began to pile up a number of cars behind her that wanted to move forward and couldn't because she was turning left. She couldn't turn left because the cars were coming at a steady stream from the other direction. A perfectly acceptable circumstance, except for people who think they should never have to wait for anybody else to get out of the way. Like the man right behind her, who as soon as he realized that she was waiting to make a left-hand turn, began blowing his horn and shouting at her through her window, through his window. Her window was shut and the sound still got through. That was all Jan could do to resist getting out of the car and punching him in the nose. Actually, that was not her first response. It was more like just start crying. I mean, this was very unnerving. She didn't have any choice. She didn't have any recourse. What else could she do? She wasn't doing anything wrong. and yet she was being mistreated for it. And that there is a God in heaven that allowed that circumstance and allows many other such circumstances. I mean, road rage is a reality. Road rage happens to us. Somebody else can be cutting off or do something else that irritates us. Now, you might not blow your horn, you might not shout out your window, but you might have something to say to others in the car. You might have something to say and be glad there aren't any others in the car. But God is in the car. And God says, don't do that. You're in a situation where others are treating you unjustly. There is a right way to respond to that. It's not with angry words. It's not with feelings of revenge. I wonder if I can get ahead of him and cut him off one time. It's by giving it to God. Lord, you know there's nothing I could do to change the circumstance. Would you help me respond in righteousness? Circumstances like this could come up at work. You might have an unjust boss showing favoritism for somebody else over you. Could be you haven't responded real well to that. Maybe you've had some unkind things to say to some coworkers about that. Or you've had something to share negatively at home about that. God has a right response. And that response is to endure injustice by God's grace. You might have a home situation where there is some injustice going on. There might be some children here that are thinking right now, yeah, I'm not getting everything I deserve at home. Sometimes my parents don't treat me the way they should. Of course, there are some other commands that come into play there about honoring your father and mother. But here, let's just entertain the possibility that there might actually be some injustice, that you aren't thinking and seeing the circumstance in an incorrect way. Let's assume, because it could happen. There could be some injustice in a home, maybe in your home. But what response would please God? What would He want you to do? What could His grace enable you to do in deciding to trust Him instead of trying to please yourself? Now, Peter has a surprising theological basis for that. He's about to unload a real heavy one on us here. Just in case anyone is thinking, I'm not so sure we have to do that. Come on, Peter. You got to have a better reason than this that we've heard so far. Well, he's got a better reason. He's about to give us now both barrels. What Peter does now on this particular point of admonition is give us the most condensed statement of Christology. A theological basis here that centers in none other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he says, that is why you must endure suffering. That is why you must obey your real master, your ultimate master, and willingly endure unjust circumstances because that master says so. Verses 21 to 25, then, it is because God provides His Son for those who suffer injustice. Not just His grace. You might think, what does that cost God? It also cost Him His Son. It is on the basis of what He designed for His Son to suffer On that basis, he can say, you must endure suffering when it comes on you unjustly. He points to his son in two aspects. First of all, he points to Christ and how he responded personally to far worse injustice than any of us experience. He points to his son as an example. Christ demonstrates the right response. Verse 21, he says, for to this, and the word this here refers to everything Peter's just described, enduring suffering when being treated unjustly. For to this, he says, you have been called. I called you to myself so that you would learn to get this victory, to have this right response. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. You were called to follow Christ. The gospel includes imitating Christ in all of his responses to life circumstances, including when he was treated unjustly. The gospel call then includes suffering. It is part of God's plan. It was part of God's plan for his son and all of his other children. God has designed this for us as part of the gospel. He says that you might follow in his steps. This follow in his steps is a very colorful term. It actually describes alphabetic letters that a teacher would draw out for the students and then let the students trace and follow the example as to just how those letters ought to be. Being as meticulous as you can, making sure that every detail is right. That's how closely we are to follow the example of our Savior. Not just in broad, general terms, but precisely. The more we come to know Christ, the more we come to analyze his word, the better equipped we ought to be to make continually closer and closer comparisons to him. I thought I was doing better in this one area, but now that I see more clearly in Scripture, Christ is still different than I am in that area. I still can get more precisely like him. I'm still tracing my letters to be just like Christ. Follow in his steps. Christ's footprints always lead in the right direction. If you are stepping where he stepped, you ought to expect you are going to have experiences similar to his. It's the same pathway. A little more insight as to what it means to follow Christ. What did he do when he was treated unjustly? Verses 22 and 23, he trusted God. He gave it to God. Verse 22, he committed no sin. And that includes inward thoughts. For all of the injustice he experienced, he never thought bad things about those people. He committed no sin, but now the focus is more on verbal opportunities to sin. And he tells us in verse 22, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He didn't try to get away from the unjust treatment by deceiving those who were the perpetrators. He didn't try to talk his way out of it through falsehood. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You see, that was an opportunity Christ had available. Even while he was bound, while he could do nothing to defend himself physically, he could have thought of some things to say in retaliation for how he was being treated. He refused all such opportunity. No verbal retaliation, no lies, no insults. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued. Here's the key. Here's the example. Here's what our response needs to be. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. There is a higher judge, and one day he will set it right. In the meantime, I trust him. He'll make this right someday. He will give me grace to respond the right way today. There's Christ's example for us. Christ demonstrates the right response. As you may know, there has been a fairly well-known book by the title, In His Steps. That's kind of a nice book. I read it years ago. But it's written by a liberal, a man who really didn't know the Lord. All he thought this meant was just do your best to do the right thing. Try to imagine what Christ would do in any given circumstance and then do that. See, that's all really good advice, except we can't do it. It is far beyond our ability. So Christ here is not just an example to follow. Peter now in these last two verses points to him as the key to actually accomplishing this. He is the one who enables a right response. Trying to follow Christ's example in our own strength is not going to work. So verse 24, he points now to the actual atoning work of Christ that can enable us to do this right thing. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, that's exactly what Peter's calling for here. We have to die to the sin of seeking retaliation, of trying to take matters into our own hands, die to that sin, and live to righteousness. How can we do either one of those? Only by virtue of a Savior who died to pay for that sin and rose again to enable us to follow his example. He is the enabler here. By his wounds you have been healed. You don't have to live in that sin anymore. For you were straying, he reminds us, of our past condition. You were straying like sheep, lost, helpless, hopeless, unable to do the right thing. There's where we were. You're not there anymore if you know Christ as your Savior. It says, now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That shepherd and overseer is providing the grace you need. He is protecting your life. He is guiding everything that happens in your life. He knows about the injustice. Nothing has escaped his notice. And he is accomplishing his purpose. That is the master that this passage says you must submit to. There is no harshness there. There is nothing unreasonable about his expectation. There is no evil in his plan. It's all ultimately good. He says, endure. I explored all the possible options available to me in response to Mr. O'Connor. In fact, there was disrespect in what I had said that day. I shouldn't have been joking about something I knew he wasn't doing. I had some consequences. You can see. It has burned a hole in my memory. I'll never forget that grade. But in a sense, I was getting what I deserved. On the other hand, he was being unjust. I didn't have a good response in seventh grade. And I did not have an excuse either. I knew the Lord then. There's never an excuse to do the wrong thing. But the same Savior who died for our sin is also ready today to hear us say, maybe you've got some specific instance of injustice going on in your life right now, and that's what you're thinking about. And you have to admit to the Lord, I haven't had a good response to that. I have not been following Christ's example. I need his forgiveness. And I need his help to change that, because by God's grace, I want to be like Christ. I'll give you a moment now to tell the Lord that as we bow for prayer. Tell the Lord you need the help that Christ's death can provide for you. Father, we are grateful for our Savior. We marvel at what he endured. And we marvel that his death for us can enable us to endure as well. So, Lord, we turn to you for that forgiveness for having failed to respond the right way to injustice. Lord, we look ahead to coming opportunities, knowing that they will happen. Father, we don't have to fail again. By your grace, we can follow the example of our Savior. We pray for your help that we might do so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.